1 week, so. Yeah, it's all good, right? It's all gospel, right? Going to do 2 weeks on the sacraments, baptism and communion. This week we'll do baptism. Not controversial at all, right? Not at all. And so, you could pray for me as I'm talking. That'd be great. But here's the thing. One of the reasons I'm doing this is that over the centuries, these things have been argued about. I mean, whole denominations exist because of differences in opinion about those two topics, right? And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, that we have open disagreements. All right, we can do that and still be brothers and sisters, I hope. We'll find out today, right? But in the recent years, at least in my experience, it's not talked about much. And the number of believers who don't know anything about baptism or really understand why we're taking communion is pretty big. And I think part of the reason for that is that we have, in our postmodern world, just sort of jettisoned anything that feels like a ritual or a ceremony. More and more when I do weddings, they get shorter and shorter and shorter, and they want less and less and less ceremony because it feels formal and therefore inauthentic, which I think is an incorrect assumption. And so I find that there's this temptation with baptism and with communion to sort of just try to make it less whatever, less stuffy, less the same every time, less, and because we assume that that means it's not authentic because we've done it before. And let's be honest, we charismatics are extra guilty of that. We think, you know, we're a New Testament church, like as opposed to what, right? If you're a church, then you're a New Testament church, right? But that's a way of us distinguishing. We're starting over. We've finally figured out. We cracked the code, right? And so I want to do away with that and kind of go back and talk about what these things really are about, right? So whether you say, I know everything I need to know about baptism and communion, I think what you're going to find is that your faith is going to be stirred regarding the gospel because that's what these things are about, okay? So don't tune me out because you feel like you're a professional on baptism, all right? Okay, so what do I mean when I say baptism? I'm not going to assume that everybody knows what I'm talking about because maybe you've seen some weird stuff in movies, Old Brother, Where Art Thou, or something like that, which is a fantastic film, but not the best place to get your idea of what baptism is, all right? So the two verbs that are used in the New Testament are bapto and baptizo. Bapto is only used 4 times. It means to dip or dunk something. I think of chicken nuggets. Or to dye a piece of clothing in dye, right? Just sort of a dip. Baptizo is same idea, just more intensive. It's to dunk, to drown, to submerge in a liquid, all right? And that's the most common word to refer to the idea of baptism. So when I'm talking about baptism, I mean submerging someone in water and then bringing them back up. We have a big hole in the ground over here. You can't see it. It's underneath the stage. And we fill it with water and we shove you in there only briefly, right? It's not a partial drowning, and then bring you back up. Now, I'm not going to get into this morning all the things about how much water is required for baptism to be legitimate. How far must a person be submerged? Must they be submerged? How wet should I be at the end of my baptism? All right? Jesus didn't say, go baptize people, and if there's not a certain amount of water over their head and under their body and around them, then it's not legitimate. He just said, go baptize people, all right? So I'm just not worried about it, all right? We're not going to split over that one, all right? But that's what I mean when I talk about baptism. All right, so let's talk about a little bit of history. By the way, don't be alarmed by 5 pages of notes. I know some of you are. You're just already like, 5 pages, usually it's 3. All right, I put a lot of stuff in here so that I have the freedom to skip things, all right? So then I can just say, take the notes. So from pre-Christian era Jewish documents, we see that actually baptism existed before John the Baptist. And what they would do is, this was not commanded by Scripture, but they had this problem in Jewish communities where if somebody wanted to convert, a Gentile wanted to convert and worship God, convert to Judaism, they would circumcise them, but then they added this idea of baptism, where you would be baptized in water as a sign of your converting as a Gentile into worshiping Yahweh, all right? It was a common practice. And so John the Baptist takes that idea and he co-opts it and he changes it a bit, all right? It was another way, in addition to circumcision, for a convert to show that they were sincere in their faith and become a part of the Jewish community, all right? So let's look at what John the Baptist does with this in Matthew chapter 3. First six verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So when John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is at near, what he's saying is the Messiah is coming. And we know the Messiah to be Jesus. He's saying he's coming, like, hey, pay attention. He's that guy on the street corner with the sandwich board and the megaphone that you think is weird. And he was weird. Look what he wore. Verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair. Maybe that would be cool now. I don't know. Maybe the hipsters would wear a garment of camel's hair, but not so back then. And a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We'll have some of that at the party this afternoon. I'll take the wild honey, not so much the locusts. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There's a few things we need to note here. Baptism would not have been an odd sight. So why are all these people coming out? Because the baptism of a Jew into what? Baptism was for a Gentile, a rite of passage for a Gentile to become a believer. John the Baptist is baptizing everybody, including Jews. Jews are coming out and being baptized and confessing their sin. And that draws the religious crowd out, like, who is this guy think he is? Baptizing? We don't need to be baptized. We're already Jews. We're already in. It's like saying to a Christian or someone who thinks they're a Christian, you need to get saved. Man, don't tell me I need to get saved. I walked the aisle, man. I filled out the card at the end of the service. My name's on the list in the administrative office. I'm in. And you keep asking, like, no, you really need to get saved. I am. And eventually, you're going to get mad. And that's what's happening here. He's saying that it isn't enough to be ethnically a Jew. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, very kindly, I'm sure, with a sweet tone of voice, you brood of vipers! You're a sack of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We'll come back to that in just a second. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You're no more special than these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, being Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. By the way, being baptized with fire, despite what the charismatics say in their songs, is not a good thing. That's wrath. All right? I won't go in. There's a worship night called fire, and it bothers me. But it's not what we're trying to escape, the fire. All right? So when he says baptized with fire, that's bad. That's wrath. That's hell. He says it in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I like to roast my own coffee. I'm not bragging. Because I just had a chaff fire the other day in my garage. Because coffee produces chaff when you roast it. It is unbelievably flammable. If you've ever seen, I almost brought it. I couldn't figure out a safe way to burn chaff on a Sunday morning, so I didn't do it. It's just this light, wispy stuff that just carries in the air, and when you get the slightest spark around it, it's just gone. That's what he's describing. That's the baptism in fire, which we're not talking about this morning. No, no thank you. We're supposed to be positive today, all right? So John is saying that it isn't enough to be ethnically a Jew. You have to be righteous. You have to be right with God. You have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8. No one is guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God based on their lineage. I had great parents. But God says to me, look, you think I can't raise up a righteous person out of this stone if I want to? I don't care who your daddy is, who your mama is. Everybody comes through the same door, and that's Jesus. He's also saying that no one escapes the wrath of God based on their lineage either. So you don't get righteousness based on who you are, and you don't escape wrath based on who you are and where you come from. John clearly sees that the kingdom of God is coming, and that's good for the righteous and bad for the unrighteous. Jesus' coming was a two-edged sword. He didn't just walk around, you know, with his hands limply hanging by his side, wanting to just talk about snuggling and hugging and talking about our feelings. He wanted to talk about your feelings, but he was a blessing to the righteous or those willing to become righteous, but not to the unrighteous. That's why John was right to call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He wasn't being harsh. He was just being truthful. He was being honest. So John is calling people to repent of their sin through the act of baptism to prepare them for the kingdom, and that applies to everyone, including these Jews, so that it will be a day of blessing for them and not wrath. He's speaking the gospel. It's like a pre-gospel gospel. In so doing, John is creating a new people of God, and this is important. This leads us to our New Testament idea of baptism. He's creating a new people, not identified primarily by their ethnicity, but identified by their repentance and righteousness. It's a new group, a new family, right? Which opens a door for the Gentiles. Unlike the Pharisees, these new people of God are marked by fruit in keeping with repentance, not by who their forefather is or isn't. This opens a door for those of us who are not Jews to come into the family of God. He adds a layer of significance to baptism that was not there before. Look at verse 13. Enter our hero, Jesus, right? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. This should shock us as much as it shocked John. Because what has Jesus never done? He's never sinned. He has no sins to repent of. So we're getting a mystery here. Why? We're going to talk. This is very important. We're going to talk about it. Why would Jesus be baptized? John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Like, wait a minute, shouldn't you be baptizing me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So here you have the Trinity in place. Jesus, the Son, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and the audible voice of the Father speaking out of the sky. And what does he say? This is my Son in whom I am very, very pleased. That's what that means, well pleased. Very overabundant, overflowing pleasure in his Son. It's not a reserved, held back, I sort of feel good, I'm proud of him, in a reserved kind of formal way. He's overflowing with pleasure in how awesome his Son is as he watches him get baptized. So why would Jesus be baptized? He had no sin to repent of. And John acknowledges that in verse 14. One, I think he said to John, right there he says it, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is joining this new tribe of God's people. He's not standing outside the tribe. He's entering into it with everyone else. And if this is the initiation into that group, I'm going to be in that group and I'm going through it just like everybody else. He's going to fulfill every requirement himself that is required of them, including the act of baptism. Everything that is required of you as a believer, Jesus has done and done perfectly, including your baptism. Secondly, we see later that Jesus is also taking baptism as his own thing. He's co-opting it. John the Baptist co-opted it, and now Jesus is taking it from him and making it his thing. Jesus doesn't need a baptism so much as a baptism needs a Jesus. Right? He's God. He's not submitting himself so much to John the Baptist as he's saying, I'll be baptized, but I'm taking it. I'm taking it with me. It's mine. And I'm going to use this and give it as a command to my people, and that's why we do baptisms. It gets deeper than that, though. Romans 6, 3 to 4. I read this last week, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you've been baptized into his death, and you've baptized into his resurrection. Jesus was not only, he was literally baptized, but not only literally baptized, but he did what baptism symbolizes, dying and being raised. And we were baptized into the same death and into that same life. So when Jesus comes up out of the water and the Father speaks out of heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am very, very pleased. If you are in Christ, he has said that over you. So think for a minute about how pleased God is in Christ. Imagine that moment. Jesus' big coming out moment. He's coming to the world and he's saying, I'm the guy. I'm the guy you've been waiting for since Adam ate the apple. It's a long time. You've been looking, and Isaiah prophesied it. Every prophet prophesied it, and pointed ahead. Everybody waiting. When are we going to get a king that's actually righteous? When? How long, O Lord? And Jesus is saying, I'm the guy. And the Father is looking at him going, that's my boy. So happy and proud of him. Now, can you imagine God feeling that way about you? Saying the words. We talk about, I want to get to heaven and hear a well done, good and faithful servant. In Christ, it has already been said to you. You say, well, are you saying there's going to be no judgment? People always say that to me when I say this. Yes, there will be. But what's that judgment going to be like? I blew it, and Jesus says, but I didn't. Here's another one. I blew it here. Jesus says, but I didn't. I blew it here. Jesus says, but I didn't. Because in Christ, the well done has been stamped on your life before you had a chance to do anything to earn it. This is the essence of baptism. Is you need the pronouncement from the Father that he is pleased with you, not because of your awesomeness, but because of the awesomeness of Christ. Jesus was not just baptized in your place, he was baptized as you. He so identified with you and with his people that it was as if you were there and John the Baptist dunked you. That's the truth. And I know it's a mystery. You're like, well, I wasn't there, I wasn't born. I know. But in the Spirit, you're unified with Christ in that way. That's what Paul is saying. So baptism is a declaration, not just of your repentance. Yes, of your repentance. You're saying, I'm you. I have been adopted into the family of God. He is my Lord. He is my King. I have given my allegiance to him. I have moved from death to life. I've moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. I'm in a whole new zone, a whole new person. I've been recreated, and I have been reborn, born again into this new kingdom. And that is me. I have turned away from that old thing. But it is also a declaration from the Father that he is pleased with you, that you are his son or daughter in whom he is very, very, very pleased. That's why it's important. That's why it matters. Matthew 28. In case you thought, well, because Jesus got baptized in my place, then I can just not. You theological loophole finders. I'm on to your games. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," because he's alive and not dead. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we were told by Jesus, go do this thing. John the Baptist did it for me. Now you go do it, so that it's a sign to them of what's happened to them. Baptism doesn't end with Jesus. It doesn't end with John the Baptist. It goes on in the family of God. So Jesus clearly and permanently ordained that baptism would continue. So we are to first make disciples, then baptize the disciple. The pattern is it's very close to each other. Now if you waited 15 years, 20 years, or you haven't been baptized, I'll get to that in a minute. But it is command. It's an obedience issue as much. It's not just for you, in other words. Yeah, it's powerful for you. Yes, God's declaring this. Yes, you're making a statement. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm in the family of God. And yes, you're a big deal to God. But at the core of it, it's just doing it in obedience to Christ. It's about him. So let's go into some big words. I like big words. We'll get into the weeds a little bit. Hopefully it won't make anyone too mad at this point. All right? Couple of words. Because I know there's going to be questions. One is my favorite word of the day, sacerdotalism. Say it with me, sacerdotalism. It's a fun one, isn't it? If you can remember that next week, I'll give you another envelope. I'm kidding. No. I'm afraid that guy that sent the email is going to come back next week and say, so does this happen every week? Do I get 20 bucks a week? Like, how does this, you know, do I need to sign the IRS form or anything? No. So what is sacerdotalism? It basically is the belief that the sacrament itself has the power to convey the thing it signifies. It's a false doctrine. It's a false gospel. It's the idea that in the case of baptism, that the baptism itself is part of what saves you, of what justifies you and makes you righteous. So the water and the person doing the baptism and the act of doing all of that is in itself a part, and without it, you cannot be justified from your sin. That's basically the Roman Catholic view, right? It is intertwined into your salvation, all right, to put it in very Protestant terms. That's a false gospel. I'm just going to say it. I'm going to put it out there. Because what does Paul say in Galatians? If you add anything to the gospel, it's not a gospel anymore. If you must do any work in order to be saved, it's not just a tainted gospel, it's just not the gospel anymore, okay? That's the definition of heresy, all right? So we don't believe that, in case you were wondering. There's another view about baptism and really all sacraments, including communion, is this idea of memorialism, which is going to sound better to all of us, but we also don't do this either, all right? Which says that the sacrament holds no power in them in itself, but they are memorials, object lessons meant to remind us about God. Baptism is a teaching, and it's a testimony. This is the Baptist view. We look like Baptists when we do baptisms. That's probably the dominant Protestant view that's out there today, right? So when we talk about communion, this is a more common example. I say this a lot if I do communion, which is we're not just remembering something that happened in the past. We are. We are doing that. We're remembering that Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us. But he's also present right now in this moment by his Spirit. And he's doing something when we do this, right? And so it's not just a remembrance. Just like baptism is not just a remembrance that Jesus saved you and that you've been died and you're raised. It is that, but there's something else going on, right? And it's not that the sacrament itself is doing something for you, it's that God is doing something for you, and that's what I'm calling the spiritual view, which is that the sacraments do not hold any power in themselves. That's true. When they are administered in faith, God uses them as a means of grace to the believer. They are both a sign and a seal, a sign pointing to the reality that the elements symbolize, like a sign on the side of the road, exit coming, go to Kernersville. You see the sign and you think of Kernersville, right? But it's also a corresponding seal of that believer's faith by God, and this is the typical Reformed position, right? That's what we believe about that. So let me give you an example that I think is pretty good. No metaphor is perfect. But we're doing a wedding next week for Megan and Denier, right? So this is fresh on my mind. When you get married, you get a ring. I have it right, one right here. I'm married. So here's the thing, though, about the ring. It doesn't make me married. And in fact, the marriage certificate doesn't make you married. I don't know if you knew that. The state likes to think it's the one that decides who's married and who's not. But it can think that all it wants to. And I'll fill out the forms and I send the thing in and I get the certificate back in the mail because I like the tax break. But I am under no misgivings about the fact that North Carolina does not determine whether or not I'm married to Heather Cotton or not. What makes me married is the covenant that I made with her before God and the church. Right? That's what makes us married. And nothing else does. So in that wedding, like I'm doing wedding for Megan and Denier, the only thing I care about personally as the officiant of that wedding is that moment when we do the vows. All the other stuff, unity candles, flowers, who's going down the aisle at what time, what music's playing, who's sitting on what side, what the colors are, what I'm wearing, what they're wearing, what you're wearing, I don't care. None of that has any effect whatsoever on whether or not you're actually married or not. Those are fun things. I'm sure for some people they're fun. I'm not trying to poo-poo on all that stuff. But that's what makes you married. But what do you do when you say your vows? Typically, you get a ring out and you say, "With this ring, I thee wed," or some such statement, right? You're taking this object that has no value in and of itself, aside from the weight of it, right? And you're unifying it with your covenant in such a way that it becomes a sign and a seal of your marriage. It's a sign meaning, sorry, ladies. Taken. All this belongs to her. Right? That's what that means. I don't have to go around saying to everybody, "I'm married." That's why you all just laughed at me, right? I don't have to do any of that. You also laugh because it's ridiculous that, anyway. You see the ring, and it's a signpost saying he's married to her. And you see the ring on Heather's finger, and you know she's married. But it is also a seal in the sense that there are times, hypothetically, over the years, we may or may not have had an intense conversation. A falling out, if you will. And how many times I've been sitting there really, really mad. And where it's no longer feels convenient to be married. If you've been married for a while, you know that feeling. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm confessing for you. Where it would actually be easier and more convenient and feel better in that moment to walk away. Because this is hard. Because no two people are actually compatible. You think you are, and you get married, and you think, oh, we're so made for each other. I took a test in Cosmopolitan. And then you found out that both of you have a sin nature. You thought yours was dealt with and theirs was coming along. And then you find out it's not true. And so you're sitting there, and my thumb goes to my ring without thinking about it. And I just feel that ring there on my finger, and I'm reminded of the covenant I made with her, and that I am forever bound to her because of the covenant I swore to her before God and the body of Christ. And what does it do to my heart? Faith comes up in my heart based on not on this will be resolved, because sometimes it feels like it won't, but it's based on the covenant I made with her, reminded to me, sealed to me by the ring on my finger, right? Now, the difference between my metaphor and baptism is that in baptism, there is real grace and enablement that comes from God through that thing. So you get baptized, and just like when you read your Bible and you're promised that the grace, enablement, divine nourishment will flow to you, even if you're like, I don't understand what I'm reading, and I'm tired, and I'm really need to get to the lawn or get to work or whatever it is, and you're distracted, but just reading it, God promises you that it will nourish your soul. And when you pray, God promises to hear you and nourish your soul. When we fellowship together, God promises to be there among us. And you're nourished by just being together as the family of God. You don't have to even be liking each other, and you still get nourished by the family of God. It is a promise from God. It's a means of grace to you. And baptism is the same thing. Okay? It's not, and it's important to draw a distinction. It's not the water. It's not the sacrament itself that holds that power. It's God responding to your faith and obedience. Okay? So baptism is not the covenant, but it is unified to the making of that covenant as a sign and seal of it. The sealing is not from the act of baptism itself, but from God in response to your obedience and faith. All right? That's what distinguishes us, to put it in crass terms, from the Baptists and from the Catholics. All right? To put it in crass terms. I'm not trying to make anybody mad, but that's where we're at. All right? All right. What about babies? I'm going to move fast. By this point, you can probably guess our position on believers' baptism. We baptize Christians who are already believers, okay? We do not baptize infants for that reason. However, there are two types that tend to get lumped together, which is unfair, all right? One is the sacerdotal type of, I threw that word out there again. Do you remember that word from a few minutes ago? Sacerdotalism. Say it with me, class. Sacerdotalism. Good job. Randy's even saying it. All right. So if you take the Catholic view of baptism, that baptism is necessary and part of what justifies you, then baptizing a baby means you're sealing that child as a Christian long before they have faith to believe. Like I said before, that's a false gospel. It's probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, reason for the Reformation, by the way. However, Presbyterians baptize babies as a sign of the child being brought under the parent's covenant with Christ. So it's the parent's faith, very similar to like circumcision was in the Old Testament. So you'd circumcise the father and the children all at the same time. They are not saving the baby. It's very much like our baby dedication ceremony that we do here, just minus the baptism, all right? That is not a false gospel, in my opinion. All right? All right. What about baptizing children? That's a controversial one. How old do you have to be? What I would say is the child needs to be a believer, and the position we take in this church is that the parent's the best judge of that in kind of counsel with your pastor or your elder team. We leave that up to the parents. When you're confident that your child is a believer, then you can have your kids baptized. They need to be old enough to articulate the gospel in some way. They need to know why they're a Christian. So that kind of eliminates, under 5, 6 years old, somewhere in there. My main concern with that and the conversation we would have over that is I want to avoid a false assurance of their salvation, which is a bad, bad, bad thing. Little kids will see other kids get baptized and they go, I want to jump in too. And no, this is not playtime. You're not going to get the swimmers around your arms and, you know, jump in the pool. That's not what we're doing. Until they can understand that and understand that it's a real thing, it's a serious thing, and they understand what it is, understand why they're a believer, and you and I are confident that they are, then let's do it, all right? Until then, just tell them. It's a good thing. And I'll say this about communion next week. It's a good thing to deny them access to things until they become a believer. Just like it's a good thing for adults to be denied access to the blessings of being in the family of God until they are in the family of God. That's why I don't do weddings for people that aren't believers. Even if both of them are believers and they're equally yoked, technically, I don't do it. Because that's a blessing that you get when you're in the church. The blessing of having a Christian wedding, you got to kind of be a Christian. You'd be amazed at how many people want to have a Christian wedding that aren't Christians. They want to get started right, like I'm a good luck charm. I want to wear a rabbit's foot and a four-leaf clover, sprinkle some water or something on them, like I'm a good luck charm to their wedding, get started off right. Like, you're not even Christians. Like, why do you even just go to the courthouse? Or have a shaman or whoever come and do your thing, right? It's a blessing to be in the body of Christ, and your kids need to learn that, okay? They need to see other people getting blessed, and it draws them in. It doesn't push them away. It draws them in to what it means to be a believer, okay? It's a good thing. So don't feel bad about that, parents. wait for the right time. What about rebaptism? Woohoo! In the weeds now. Blanket statement, baptism is a one-time act, right? You do it once. And what I want to avoid is this kind of like, I really feel convicted or guilty about some sin. And I think maybe the first five baptisms didn't stick. And I want to do another one just to see if that'll fix it. You know, maybe I just need to go, maybe hold me down longer. You know, so some of the sin will get out of me, right? That's a really messed up view of the gospel and baptism and the whole thing, okay? We need to talk. All right? You don't need to get baptized again, all right? It's like at, you know, Winter Jam every year, like entire youth groups get saved all over again because they want to download the free app that they're offering to new believers, all right? That's not what we want to do. However, if you were baptized in the Presbyterian tradition, I would not push you to be baptized again. If you asked me to do it, I would do it, all right? But I would say, I'd leave you alone, all right? If you're baptized in tradition into sacerdotalism, there it is again, folks, I would say, yeah, it's not legitimate. I'm not going to be mean to you. I'm not going to be like, you can't be here until you... That's not what I'm going to be. But if you're asking me, which I think at least some of you probably are, I would say, do it again. Again, for the first time, that's a fun way to put it. Your baptism doesn't hold water. Yeah, there I said. Yeah. I've been waiting all morning for that one, all right? That's why I got up this morning, that one thing right there, all right? The third, I think, more common is if you grew up in church. This is a real common thing in the South that I run into. You grew up in church, maybe you got baptized, you know, in youth group or something, and you have since discovered that you really weren't a Christian. You were just hanging out with your buddies and doing what they were doing, and you were sort of socialized into church life, but you never became a believer. And then later in life, you had like a moment where you became a believer. And you know, like that, I was not a Christian then. I was just kind of going with the flow. I'll say that's a legitimate reason to get baptized again for the first time, in my opinion, all right? That's a reasonable thing to do. And that's a common scenario, I think, for a lot of people. What we don't want to do, like I said, is promote this kind of multiple baptism thing. Like the baptism, you're doing it in reverse. Baptism is not an expression of the gospel. It's you trying to fix yourself through works, and that's sacerdotalism. It's a Protestant version of sacerdotalism, right? Okay, if you have not been baptized, I want to have a baptism in a few weeks. I have not scheduled it because I want to see how many people can get there at one time, okay? So if you'd like to get baptized, I've made this easy, all right? And the easy way is not telling me. If you tell me, it'll go into some deep, dark recess in my brain. And I'll sit there at like midnight wondering who it was that told me that, but I can't remember who it was, all right? What you need to do is go to the kiosk in the back. I've put a form on there for that. Or you can go to hope336.com, do the same thing. If you tell someone, they won't know. And I want to get a list of people who want to get baptized, and then we will talk. Make sure you understand what I just told you for 45 minutes, all right? And if you don't, I'll say, if you weren't here, I'd say, listen to this. And then we'll talk. And we'll all get together. We'll do it at the end of the service. We'll have a thing full of water, hopefully slightly warmed. And we'll baptize you, all right? And it'll be an exciting time. So if you haven't done that, or if you have questions about whether or not you should, just talk to me, okay? And we'll work it out. That's an exciting thing, all right? For those of you that have been baptized, I want you to remember it like your thumb going to your wedding ring. I want you to remember it. Think about it. Especially in those moments when the enemy comes up to you and whispers in your ear and says, maybe you're not really his. Because baptism is meant to be an affirmation, a sign and a seal of what Christ has done for you. So remember it. And hear the Father speaking over you as he did Jesus. This is my son and my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Very, very pleased. Amen? Remember it. Remember it often. So I want to pray. Why don't we stand up together? And I'm going to pray a blessing over you. Lord Jesus, we just ask you now to be present by your Spirit. You already are, but just make yourself known to everyone here. Stir up our hearts and our minds in memory of the day we were baptized. God, we ask you to just stir our faith. God, that those of us who are in Christ, they would hear you now by your Spirit just speaking your affection and your pleasure over us. God, help us to be people that bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God, that from our lives would come sweet, beautiful fruit of the Spirit. God, that make us more loving, more patient, more joyful, more peaceful. God, give us more faith every day. And God, I pray for those who have not been baptized or who are not even believers in this room, God, that you would draw them into yourself. God, that they would want, that they would be desperate, jealous even, to be among your people. This new band of people, this new tribe that John the Baptist began to gather and that Jesus took, that are known not just by who their forefathers are, but are recognized as people of righteousness who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. People who have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. God, make that true about us. God, I pray that you would draw outsiders in to this amazing gospel. God, we want more and more people to hear those words spoken over them. Well done. This is my son. This is my daughter. I'm so proud. God, that would be our mission. God, we want to baptize more people. We want to baptize more and more and more, God. God, we want so many people that need to be baptized, we got to do it every week. So God, we ask you for that fruit. God, put a hunger in us for that. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.